So good to be with you today. I look forward to the week together, getting better acquainted with you. I think the only ones of you that I had met before coming are the Gwynns. And I've known them for a number of years. I'm not sure just how many. We probably couldn't count them, but it's good to see them again. And although I do have several connections with some of you, I know some of your relatives, and so we're looking forward to a good week together. And I want to begin this morning by talking about the subject. It's in the book. Back in the 50s, there was a popular record, and I think everybody in here knows what a record is. Some of those who went to class may not know. But back in the 50s, there was a record which poked fun at preachers and other church folks, and the punchline was that of a preacher saying, "It's in the book." And, of course, they made light of that, and you know how the media often depicts preachers and church folks. And I can take that, but I don't like it when they make fun of the book. And I believe that particular record did. But that book is really a one-of-a-kind book, and it's extraordinary. I believe it's verbally inspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so this book answers questions that few books, if any, will even attempt to answer. And I think that makes it interesting in and of itself. And so we want to talk about this phrase. It's in the book. The Bible gives answers that no other book attempts to answer. And the unique things that are in the book ought to cause even the casual reader to respect it and to examine its contents even further. It ought to create an interest in him and to find its many other treasures and its mysteries and that are revealed therein. And so I want us to examine a few of those jewels this morning. And the first one we want to talk about is the rainbow. The Bible tells us why we have a rainbow. And rainbows, of course, are beautiful. They're exciting. How many books attempt to try to explain why we have one, though? Well, the Bible answers that with great clarity. And I can't remember any of my school books that even attempted to try to answer that. I doubt that you can think of any that did either. Have you ever wondered why this phenomenon hasn't been discussed more in our literature? Well, God placed a bow in the clouds as a covenant between himself and Noah, an ever-living creature for perpetual generations, that the waters may no more become a flood to destroy the earth. And so that's what the Bible says on that subject. Not many writers have attempted to answer that, but it's in this book, and we've got the answer to it. No other book answers that. And there's another, and that is why we have the different seasons. We have the four seasons, and the Bible tells us why in Genesis chapter 8. How many books explain why we have the four seasons and why they always come with the same regularity and in the same order every year? Have you ever thought about what a confusing world it would be if every year the seasons came in a different order and you wouldn't know when to plant your crops or when to harvest? It would be total chaos. And yet they continue to come in the same order year after year. There may be some books that attempt to explain why we have the four seasons, but I can't think of any others that do, except for the Bible. And it says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And so we have those four seasons, and the Bible answers that. And the best and the only reason we have them is because God said we would. He said we would have those seasons. And that's the only adequate reason. And it's sufficient. And the same reason we have night and day with regularity. And the Bible even defines what a day is. There in the very first chapter of Genesis, in chapter 1, and in verse 5, it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." That sounds pretty simple. That's a pretty good definition of what a day and a night is. And so we shouldn't have any problem understanding the creation account as occurring in 6 days and God resting on the seventh. And every season and every day and night continually reminds us that God is keeping his word. And it's dependable. And it's dependable and it's true and it'll stand forever. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We would not know the reason for the seasons except that it's in the book. It's in the book. Now then, there's another. And that is, the Bible tells us why we have all the different languages. I'm not sure just how many there are now, but most textbooks accept the fact that there are different languages spoken in various parts of the world. I don't know any of them that explain why. That is, none but this book here. It explains why we have them. And it's because man sought to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That was their reason for building the tower there in Genesis 11 and in verse 4. And so as we read further and read this, notice the account and read about the Tower of Babel, God didn't want man centralized in one place. He wanted him to populate the earth. He wanted him to replenish the earth, it says in Genesis 1. Now, it is possible that this tower was built as a refuge in case of another flood, like that which had occurred 100 years before during the time of Noah. But this is 100 years later now, and it could be that they had that in mind when they built it. It's also possible that man would have devoted his worship and his attitude toward that tower into an idolatrous type of worship, as secular history says that Nebuchadnezzar did, that he worshiped that tower. There was a defiance in the people to try to outsmart God. That's what they were trying to do. But God confounded their speech, and he scattered them abroad upon all the face of the earth, so that in Genesis 11 we read, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Now, there's some irony here, and we don't need to miss it. In their pride that they were building this tower to make a name for themselves, yet we don't find in history so much as the name as a one of them. We don't know the names of any of those people that were trying to make a name for themselves. Somebody said those whose names are not written in heaven are most anxious to have them written down here. Well, the only name preserved is the name Babel, because the Lord did confound their language. And we still use a form of that word. When babies first start learning to talk, we say they're babbling. Well, that goes back to the Tower of Babel. And that's where we get that expression. And so as we look at the different languages, we see words like bonjour and hola and nihayo, aloha, konnichiwa, shalom, kalamera, and hello. And they all mean the same thing, but they're different languages. And no book that I know of attempts to explain why we have them, except for the fact we never would have known this except that it's in the book. Now then, we want to notice another, and that is the reason why we have the heavenly bodies that we see as we look into the sky. And what's the purpose of the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those planets? I don't know any book that tells us, except this one. It tells us why we have them. First of all, they were given for light. We read that in the very first chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 1 and in verse 15. It says, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And appropriate lights were given to divide the night from the day. And verse 18 says, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And also we read that they are for signs and seasons and days and years. That's in verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Farmers often plant their crops according to the different signs in the sky. And I know farmers, my grandfather was a firm believer in the Farmer's Almanac. And he read that, and he planted his crops according to that. So did my father-in-law. And they tended to their animals according to these heavenly bodies. And their regularity of the changing of the planets by the Jews was used to determine certain feast days because of the changing of the moon. And we often see that mentioned in the Old Testament. And another thing, they were given to declare the glory of God and to give Him praise. So that we read over in the Psalms in chapter 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, they don't use literal words in their speech, but they're definitely sending us a message. And that message is, God did this. And we can't explain it any other way. Also in the 148th Psalm, there's another thing mentioned about that that I think is interesting. And this is in chapter 148 and verse 3. It says, verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise ye him, all ye stars of light. And that's one of our hymns we recognize, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And so that's another reason they're up there, is to praise God. And when you look at them, you have to marvel at it. Well, can you count the stars? You know, with the Hubble telescope, the estimate's been revised to over 50 billion in our galaxy alone. But only God knows their number, and only God knows their names. Yes, the stars have names. And the Bible tells us about that. I should have saved my place there in Psalm 148. It's actually, this is in chapter 147, where we're told about that. And in Psalm 147 and in verse 4, I want you to notice there's a reference to the stars having names. It says, he telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. So God is so familiar with his creation that he knows the stars by name and by number. We don't know the number. To us, they're numberless, but he knows them. And the Bible implies that to us, they are innumerable, but many, and that they form constellations. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 13, and in verse 10, this is a reference to the prophecy about the doom, the destruction of Babylon. And it says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened and so forth. So it's describing the destruction of Babylon in figurative language. But notice it refers to the stars being in constellations. Now, all of this was said before the invention of the Hubble telescope, or even before the invention of the simplest, cheapest amateur telescope. In fact, it was said before the invention of binoculars, before the invention of eyeglasses, and before the invention of contact lenses. All of that was said. How did they know that? Well, it was revealed by God. The stars now, though, we want to point out one thing they were not made for, and this is back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us a non-purpose for the stars, and that is they were not meant to be worshipped. In Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 19, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto the heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole earth. Well, he warns them about worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Nor were they to be used to predict the future. A lot of people use them. They trust in their horoscope, and they read their daily horoscope and read all about astrology. But actually, over in the book of Isaiah again, this time in chapter 47, we read a reference to that. And this, again, is talking about the destruction of Babylon. This is one of the reasons why Babylon was destroyed, was because of their worship of idolizing the stars and the sun and the moon. In verse 13, it says of chapter 47, thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now thy astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And this was the judgment that was to come upon Babylon. And all these astrologers and stargazers that they were trusting in, let them save you now. You've been trusting in them, so let's see if they can do it. I believe the old-time children's song had it right all the time. Stars don't talk, they twinkle. And they do these other things that the Bible says they do. They glorify God. Well, and the Bible tells us all of those things. And as we look at those various planets, you can see some of these if you have a telescope on a clear night. But, of course, the Bible gives us the reason. Now then, we want to notice another thing the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us why the earth is wearing out. And it is doing that. And it tells us that in several places, and we'll notice one of them here in just a minute. Evolution teaches us that things are evolving into a higher and better state. And yet science teaches us, true science teaches us, that the earth is actually running down. It's not evolving into a better state. And we now know this. Our rivers and our streams are polluted. Our air is polluted. The ozone layer has holes in it. Earthquakes and other disasters are taking their toll on the earth's crust. But a long time ago, the Bible told us that the earth waxeth old like a garment. And we're told that three times in the Bible, in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, and also here in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, and in Hebrews 1, verses 10 and 11, we have that statement made. What happens to a garment when it gets old? Well, it wears out and it gets holes in it. And that's what's happening to the earth. But we didn't just learn that since it was discovered by physical science. The Bible told us that over 3,000 years ago. It's in the book. That's how we know. There's some other things the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us why we have poverty. And it tells us in a plain phrase here by Jesus. And let me go back to that. If I can get it to come back up. I'm not sure. Yeah, there we go. It says, the poor you will always have with you. For years, almost every presidential candidate has had the solution for poverty. The late President John F. Kennedy made this statement. He said, we now have within our grasp the power to eradicate poverty. He said that when both houses of Congress were controlled by his party. And yet neither party has come close to eradicating it. And there's a reason for that. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. He said that recorded. It's recorded by Matthew, Mark, and John also. So poverty will never totally be eradicated. And the reason is because it's in the book. That's the reason. And then let's notice another one. The Bible tells us why the Bible has survived. Now, the Bible kind of goes out on a limb here in doing this. And it tells us that. You know, there's a simple reason. Jesus said it would not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word of the Lord liveth and abideth forever, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25. So the Bible made itself very vulnerable here because it prophesied its own perpetuity. And one of the best ways to prove the Bible wrong is to totally destroy it. Because the Bible said it wouldn't be destroyed. So if we can destroy it, we will have proved the Bible wrong. That's all you have to do. No book has had more attempts made toward its destruction. And yet there are more Bibles today. They're with us in abundance than there are of any other book. And it continues to survive and shine brighter and brighter. And the reason for it is in the book. It said it would not pass away. How many other books have made that kind of a prediction and allowed it to be put to the test? Oh, there have been attempts at destroying it, but it hasn't worked. Now, the Bible also gives us the answer to life's most important questions. We have some questions raised in the Bible and answers given in the Bible, such as, where did I come from? The Bible answers that question. Everybody needs to know that because what you believe about your origin will affect your destiny. And so we need to know where we came from. Did we come into this world as a one-cell non-sex protoplasm floating in a sea of primeval ooze or organic soup, or were created by an intelligent creator, intelligent designer? It tells us why I'm here. It tells me my purpose. A lot of people go through life never understanding what the purpose, what the meaning of life is all about. But the Bible answers that question. Also, where am I going? It tells me that. Two options. We'll be talking about those this week. Here's some other questions raised in the Bible. Whom say ye that I am? What is truth? Raised by Pontius Pilate. What shall I do with Jesus? He also asked that question. That's a good question that everybody has to answer. And what must I do to be saved? Everybody needs to know the answer to that question. And that question, why not now? The Bible tells you why you ought to do it. There's an urgency about it. We'll be talking about that some tomorrow night in tomorrow night's lesson. So these are questions that we need to know the answer to. And this unique book has the answers that all of us so desperately need. Now, I want to talk about the goodness of God in connection with all of this. We can see the goodness of God reflected here. You know, when spring rolls around, a lot of folks become irrational. They take tiny specks of dry material and they bury them in the dirt and they wait for something to grow from that. Now, is that silly or what? Why do they do that? Are they nuts? Do they believe in miracles? Well, anybody can see that those little tiny particles are dead and they've been lying in storage all winter long, quite a while, nothing happened. They just laid there. They didn't show any signs of life, whatever. And so what sense does it make to think that by sticking them in the ground that there's going to be a life come forth from that and they're going to grow just because they've been placed in the dirt? And yet every spring we go out and we plant our seeds in the fields and in our flower gardens and in our garden, vegetable gardens, flower beds, and we wait for something to happen, don't we? And it does. And so whenever you come through a cold, gray winter, our eyes literally bug out as we see the vast display of color, as we begin to see the resurrection of plants and flowers that lay dormant throughout the wintertime. The dogwoods and the red buds and the flowering crabs and the azaleas and the forsythias and the wisterias and the tulips and the jonquils and all those plants that start showing color in the spring and light the landscape up. And it can't escape the attention even of the atheist. I think spring and fall have to be really hard on atheists. They have to look at all of that and enjoy it, and then they can't thank anybody. They don't know who to thank. Well, when billions of seeds come to life each spring, we don't shake our heads in disbelief as though billions of unexpected miracles have just occurred. We take it for granted that it's part of God's law. It's not miraculous, but it's no less marvelous. It's according to His law of reproduction. Resurrection has been woven into the very fabric of the creation around us, and it happens every time we plant a seed. It's a reminder. And it makes as much sense to bury a human body and expect it to come alive in a transformed condition as it does to plant a seed and expect it to come alive in a transformed condition. And Paul made that very argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we receive a glorious body when we're resurrected. We go into the ground as a seed. So all around we have reminders of the resurrection. And God is so good in doing that for us. Now there are some other things I want us to notice as we look at these. Not only the beautiful seasons that we've talked about a while ago, He gives us those. He also gives us color. Now, God is not a stern, unfeeling God, nor is He like the pagan gods who got up on the wrong side of the bed and they arbitrarily hurled down thunderbolts of lightning on their creation because they were in a bad mood. That's not the kind of God we serve. And though this earth is not our permanent home, He has given us things here on this earth that are for our enjoyment. And has it ever occurred to you that God didn't have to give us color? He didn't have to do that. He could have made everything in varied shades of gray. Now you just imagine if those beautiful flowers that we talked about were suddenly reduced to gray. That would sure take a lot of enjoyment out of life, wouldn't it? And what would that do to the beautiful rainbow that we talked about a while ago and the exotic fish and the exotic birds that are so vibrant in their colors? And wow, some of the magnificent colors that He came up with are just so marvelous. And remember, God didn't have to give us color. He didn't have to do that. I'm glad He did. And as the song says, He makes all things beautiful in His time. God is so good. And let's notice another thing, and that's shapes. What if suddenly curved and rounded objects were immediately replaced with sharp corners on them? Think of what that would do. Everything becomes square. It could sure get boring in a hurry if that happened. And what would that do to the beautiful rose or your favorite pet or the game of basketball? Well, think about that. That'd sure ruin a game of basketball, wouldn't it? What would it do to the sun and the moon? Well, God's purpose didn't require Him to give us shapes. He didn't need them for Himself. I'm glad that everything is not square. God is so good. Let's notice another thing He did. He gave us sound, and He gave us music. God didn't have to give us the musical scale. He could have just made all sounds on the same pitch and there would have only been one note for everything. He could have done that. And we'd be living in a monotone world. And if he had done that, we would never have known some of the most beautiful musical compositions that have been written. Musical creativity would not have been possible. You wouldn't be able to do that. You know, there's not much one can do musically with only one note. There's just not many options there, is there? And so, plus, there are a lot of other sounds that we enjoy, like a waterfall, or hearing the waves on the ocean, or children laughing, or a baby's giggle. God's purpose required none of those things. And I'm so thankful that He was mindful of us. God is so good. And then let's notice that He gave us poetry, the ability to make poetry. The God who made it possible to speak in the first place, at one time, confused the language of man. And God is so wise and so capable that He could have given us a language in which no two words rhymed. He could have done that. You know, poetry can challenge our brains. It can make us happy or sad. It can tickle our funny bone. It can be enjoyed by all ages. I'm so glad that He didn't leave that element out of human language. He could have, but He didn't. Because God is so good. And then let's notice something else He gave it. He gave us taste buds. God is a God of taste buds. He could have made everything taste bland if He had wanted to. But He's not that kind of a God. He's a God of taste buds. He gave us sweet, sour, salty, and bitter, all to be enjoyed. And without the ability to distinguish tastes, we would have never have known the joys of Mama's apple pie or Grandma's chicken and dumplings. Chocolate sundaes would have been unknown. Chocolate factories would have never come into existence. How did giving us the sense of taste benefit God? It didn't. He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for us. God is so good. And then as we look further, we also look at the fact that God gave us the ability to enjoy pleasure and entertainment. We've been given the ability to experience all kinds of pleasures, and it may come through being entertained or by watching sports, as some of us have been watching basketball lately, or enjoying a hobby. Any number of ways, God has given us the ability to enjoy pleasures. Even in the marriage relationship, God has provided for sexual pleasure, according to 1 Corinthians 7, and these come with responsibilities attached, but He didn't have to give us pleasure. He didn't have to do that. God is not an old fuddy-duddy, but He's keenly in tune with His creation. God is so good, He's so good that we don't deserve Him. Now, we've only touched the hem of the garment. There are a lot of other areas we could go into, such as electricity. It's been here all along. God allowed man to discover it. And the problem with man, he usually takes credit for it, although it was there all along. But in all this, what do we learn about God? We learn something about God from all of this, and that is that He cares about us, and He thought of everything. He thought of everything. After all, we're made in the image of God. So what about humor? How come there's a sense of humor that seems to develop in various degrees in all of us? And there's some funny things in the Bible, too. I can't ever read the account of Balaam when he carries on an argument with the donkey and he's so mad that he doesn't even realize the donkey's arguing back with him. That's funny to me. And you almost would like to see an instant replay of that one. And there are a lot of other things in the Bible that come across, tells us something about God. We wouldn't have humor if God hadn't given it to us. And so it tells us something about Him. But that's another sermon. Some people believe all these things just happen by accident. If you can swallow that, you can swallow anything. And I need to know, what time is this class period over?
20 till.
Okay. Well, we'll kind of draw this to a conclusion. There's about 5 minutes left. You might have some comments or questions you'd like to raise, but inspiration offers the goodness of God as an incentive, as a motivator for us to want to serve Him. And this morning we've talked about the goodness of God. The Bible says in Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so why would he waste these things on a people for whom he cared nothing? Well, obviously he does care. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And if there's an ounce of gratitude in us, it will make us want to serve him. It will serve that purpose. And so in society, in life itself, we have learned that there are times when diplomacy among nations does not work and more severe means have to be used. Likewise, man is not always receptive to God's diplomacy. And if you don't respond to God's goodness, then you will meet him in his severity. Romans 11, verse 22, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So there's severity there as well, but he's used goodness as one of the incentives, one of the motivators for us to serve him. And so don't let his goodness be wasted on you. Think about these things we've talked about this morning. He has even better plans for you, and they're just ahead. And much sooner maybe than many of us realize, he wants you to go to heaven. Me too. And God is so good, and so we have the opportunity to respond to his goodness, or it may be that we're waiting on his severity. And if that's the case, it'll be too late then. So the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's what it's there for, and we ought to remember that. We mentioned that the Bible, this unique book, has the answers that we all so desperately need. And there's an urgency that we get those answers and that we act upon them. And all who reject them will be condemned in the judgment day. Jesus said, he that receiveth not my words shall be judged by these words. So he that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, the same shall judge him in the last day. Everything you need to know is in the book. And the rest of it is, what are we going to do about it? Well, this kind of concludes my remarks this morning. It may be that you have a comment or a question, and we'd certainly be glad to hear that. There's about 3 minutes left, and if you have a comment you'd like to make, please feel free at this time to do so.
Why do you think that having said all of that, he doesn't tell us when he's going to send his son again?
Why he hasn't told us? Well, I think if we knew when the son was coming back, everybody would try to wait till the last minute to repent. We're to be always ready, every day. He has told us he's coming back. That's the important thing. We need to know that, and it will affect how we live. If we knew the exact day Jesus was coming back, I'm afraid things would be a lot worse than what they are. They're bad enough knowing that he's coming back. A lot of people don't believe that, but if we knew the exact time, people would wait till the last minute to straighten up their lives. And it would be a terrible place to live. The goodness we see in the world right now is a result of the fact that there are people still here that believe that Jesus lived and that he's coming back. And we can be thankful for that element of goodness that exists. Any other comment or question?
If a person, though, knew what day he was coming, that would be a wrong attitude to have, wouldn't it?
I believe it would,
because
yeah. Good point.
We're to serve God through love. Of course, I believe really when most people obey the gospel, it's through fear of going to hell. But as you learn about God, then we should serve him through love.
Right. That's exactly right. I think initially, many of us, I know I did, when I first obeyed the gospel, it was out of fear. I didn't want to go to hell. It wasn't so much I was wanting to go to heaven, I just didn't want to go to hell. But over the years, as I've grown, I've learned to serve him out of love and better motives, and that's the highest point that we want to reach. Anybody else have a comment? Question? Well, I've certainly enjoyed class with you this morning and look forward to the week ahead. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask them. We're open for investigation, don't have anything to hide, and I don't claim to have all the answers. In fact, I claim I don't have all the answers. But if it's in the Bible, if it's in the book, we'll find it. And thank you so much for your kind attention.